Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we worship you. You are holy, holy, holy. And we know that in and of ourselves, we are not and we cannot do it by ourselves. Lord, today I pray that you would remind us afresh of Jesus' supremacy and all that we have and all that we are in him, because he is our hope. Guide us now. We submit our hearts and our minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I worked for a building contractor, and we did a lot of painting work. And painting in, when you go into someone's homes and paint, is really a finesse job. You don't want to mess up. You don't want to spill the paint on the carpet. You don't want to slop it on the wrong wall. You want to make sure you get the color right and all that sort of thing. And I will never forget the day my boss handed me a hammer instead of a paintbrush and just said, hit the wall. I said, what? What do you mean? He said, just smash the wall. Okay. And I was working with a buddy of mine. Neither of us really knew what we were doing, and so that's why he put us on destructive carpentry. But destructive carpentry is one of my favorite aspects of real home improvement work, because what you have to do is you have to destroy what is not right to make what is right. And so today we're going to do a little bit of destructive carpentry on the way that people view the Christian life. And how do you live it? How do you live a holy life? And in Colossians, where we're at now, Colossians, we're going to be picking up in chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 16, but we have to go back up a little ways to build our case here. But today we're going to talk about how to fail at being holy, because you have to understand how to fail so you can do the right thing, because it is so woven into the fabric of our beings that as humans, we think we can earn holiness. We think we can do it by ourselves. I will earn it. I will show myself to be better than those around me. That will set me apart. And then I can do it by myself. I will clench my teeth. I will look good on the outside, and no one will know what's going on inside. That is an absolute failure. The only way to practically live holy lives is through Christ. Now, here's why this is important. Colossians, let's backtrack a little bit. The book of Colossians was written because there was bad theology that was seeping into the church. We know it today as Gnosticism. It wasn't a full-blown theology back then, but these ideas were creeping into the church. And Gnosticism was this whole idea that you can have secret knowledge and you know better than those around you. And boy, that just feeds into your pride. I mean, who wouldn't want to be able to say, hey, I know the real deal and you don't. I have this special secret knowledge, but you common folk don't. So that plays to people's pride right there. But then the other characteristic of this teaching that started seeping in was this whole idea that spiritual is good and physical is bad. I mean, who cares about the material and the physical? Because we're spiritual beings. Well, there's an obvious problem with that, because Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. So if you start messing with the idea of, well, anything material or physical is bad, well, then you're saying Jesus is bad, and that Jesus, well, the part of Jesus that really matters is the spiritual. And it was leading whole groups of people astray. The message of Colossians is Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ, flesh. Jesus Christ, spirit. He is one, and we are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So Colossians chapters 1 and 2 set us up for Jesus Christ is supreme. Last week we looked at what we have in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and we're complete in him. That's awesome. We have everything in Christ. You don't need some secret knowledge. You don't need some new philosopher coming in and saying, well, you've heard all this, but this is how you need to do it. In Christ, we have what we need. So how do you live it out? What are the practical implications for this? When you talk about holiness, living a holy life, what comes to your mind? Not sinning? If you look at someone, you say, oh, they're holy. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, we need to bypass coffee here and get an espresso machine here, all right? Yeah. All right, what's the first thing that pops to mind when you think of holiness?
Perfect.
They know God. What does a holy person look like? Say, yeah, dress is funny, no. Well, how do you identify if someone is holy? Okay, they're set apart, they're maybe a little bit different. You just know there's something special about them. Let's talk about another term that often gets mixed in with holiness, the whole idea of legalism. What's legalism? When we talk about that in church world, what are we talking about?
Following a set of rules.
Having a lot of rules. What is it that makes legalism legalism? What's the attitude behind it? You're not worthy if you don't follow the rules. You can lose it. Judgmental. Where does the burden, what?
Procedural.
Yeah, the burden is on you. And guess what? Can you succeed at living a holy life? Okay. You're doomed to failure if you live by legalism. So what we're going to do in this passage is we're going to unpack legalism. Because in this passage that we're looking at today is a devastating rebuttal to legalism. The idea that you can earn your salvation, the idea that you can keep your salvation, the idea that you need to live the Christian life under your own power by setting up a set of rules. Because that's what the teaching, this pre-Gnosticism, that's what it was doing to people in Colossae. Now, verse 16, what's the first word in verse 16 of chapter 2, which is where we're starting today? Therefore. When you see therefore, what do? Look backwards. You see what's the therefore. Okay, so let's do that. It's very important that we build a case because one of the things we're doing here in Training Ground is we don't want it to just be someone speaking up front. We all want to engage in the Word of God and learn how do we read it and study it for ourselves and grow in what is in there. The therefore is therefore explaining the first 10 or 12 passages. It really goes back to around verse 6 of chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Then it talks about the Christian life, and that's what we're going to start on today. The Christian life, it starts off in about verse 9, and it's got some stuff which you look at and you go, what? The Christian life, living a holy Christian life, begins with surgery and a funeral. Did you know that? Because you will see in that passage, let's go there, chapter 2, verse 9, says this, surgery and a funeral are the gateway to living the Christian life. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I dare say that is probably not a verse that many of you have taped to your refrigerator or put on your mirror, okay? It's one of those ones that we tend to just like skim over it and say, I have no idea what that means, or it makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. But here's the truth. Every word of Scripture is inspired of God. And we're being foolish if we just bypass something because it makes us uncomfortable or we don't get it. So what is he saying here? Every word in Scripture is important. In Christ, we were circumcised. In Jewish history, circumcision was a physical sign that a person was born sinful but wished to be identified with God's people. And so the cutting away of the male foreskin was a graphic way of showing that a man needed cleansing at the innermost part of his being. So all of us, male and female, needs spiritual cleansing. And the spiritual circumcision that it's talking about here is our old self, our old way of living has been removed. Now, that's not completely done because we still live in a sinful world, but we have to tangle with what is this verse saying, because what goes on later on in chapter 2 will make very little sense. We get some light shed on the matter in Romans chapter 6. It says this, verses 6 and 7, that our old self was crucified with him, Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Spiritual circumcision is akin to the body of sin being done away with. That's Romans 6 and Romans 7. So what is this body of sin that we're talking about? It's our flesh. It's our old self. The idea for being done away with is that it is disabled. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, of Satan, of the devil being done away with in this age. Does that mean that he is dead and incapable of doing anything? No. But his power is greatly diminished, and the power of Christ to defeat him is greater. Likewise, in living the Christian life, we have the power of Christ. We do not have to be under the power of our own fleshly, sinful desires. Spiritual circumcision takes care of that. It is a critical biblical truth if you want to live a Christian life. You must understand that what God has done for us. See, false Christianity looks good on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. And this is what the Gnostic teachers were saying. You can do it all in the flesh. Oh, it looks good on the outside, but it never deals with the heart. God deals with the heart with the surgery. Then we're going to focus the rest of our time really on what it means about the death of Christ and how you need the death of Christ to live the life of Christ. So going back to what I said in the beginning about destructive carpentry being a great thing, today is part one. It's destruction. We're going to take a hammer to that wall. We're going to understand that our flesh is done away with, and then we're going to see how you do not try to live a holy life. And then next week, Pastor Blake will lead us in talking about how you live out the holy life, and has everything to do with our identity in Christ. It is not something that you can womp up by yourself. You are doomed to failure. But it starts on the operating table with that spiritual circumcision. It continues with understanding that we died with Christ. But we're not going to stay dead. But just next week, we'll talk more about what it means to live in Christ. But today is destructive carpentry. So if you have to miss next week, which I hope you don't, make sure you listen to what Blake has to say, because that will fill in the rest of the story. All right, you ready to start? Verse 16. Therefore, now that you know what it's all there for, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This is devastating to the idea of, you think you can do the Christian life by yourself? You think by keeping a set of rules and regulations, you are going to honor God? It gets destroyed in this passage right here. And then God is going to pile onto it in the next passage. Folks, we have to understand what it means to live the Christian life, because otherwise you're doomed to misery. You are doomed to trying to just live something that looks good on the outside and hoping that other people don't see what your heart is really like. You are doomed to trying to keep a set of regulations and trying to keep some rules which you think will earn the approval of others, but you know deep down inside you are failing. That is hopeless. That leads to despair. God never intended for his people to live that way. What sets real Christianity apart from any imposter is your identity with Christ. That is it. You died with Christ. Because verse 20 says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. The if that's there carries more the force of since. Since you, since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, is the mindset behind it. So what sets real Christianity apart is your identity in Christ. In this first paragraph we looked at, verses 16 and 19, you'll see a couple things that you're told not to do. You're told, don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. That's the antithesis of legalism. Because legalism is all you trying to earn approval, and then you're doing it all by yourself. You're trying to qualify yourself. Let no one condemn you. Maybe someone does some other things, and they may not even be bad. Maybe they say, I am never going to play a sport on Sunday. Or maybe they say, I am never going to go to the movie theater. And those may be good things. But the trouble becomes when you take something that you do as saying, you know, this is something I do before the Lord. It helps me grow in Him. And then you impose these other laws on other people. And what these false teachers were doing is they came up with these rules and regulations based on this mystical Christ, and they were putting these rules and regulations. Well, if you really love Jesus, you will follow certain holidays. Oh, you won't touch certain foods. Or you'll do this, you'll do that. And the misery sets in. The people are going, wait a minute, this isn't the freedom that we thought we had in Christ. Let no one condemn you. Maybe you do something on a Sunday afternoon. Maybe you do occasionally go to a movie in the theater. Well, there's no verse in the Bible saying you can't do either of them. And so don't make up rules where they don't exist. Let no one condemn you on whether or not you keep extra-biblical traditions. The hinge in this passage is verse 17. Look at it. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's one of those verses that you can look at it, and when it sinks in, it's just like, whoa, that's powerful. And I think because of the context today, it probably doesn't have the full force that it would have had to the Colossians. I mean, this right here is a cosmic smackdown administered by the Holy Spirit as he dictated scripture right here. These things are a shadow. What was the heresy that was going around? Oh, you know, physical is bad, spiritual is good. And in a sense, this is saying the opposite of it. That ethereal spiritual, that's useless. It all boils down to Christ. That is what matters. These things, they're a shadow of the real deal. This theme is picked up in the book of Hebrews, which basically takes the Old Testament and puts it in context with Christ. All the sacrifices, all the other things that God's people did prior to the cross were there not to make them holy, but to paint a picture of what God was ultimately going to do for them. God wasn't saying you need to do these sacrifices for the rest of forever, but I want to remind you that your sin demands a death. But one day, I will do the ultimate sacrifice. These things are a shadow. Any rules and regulations, anything you do, is a shadow of Christ. He is the substance. And just imagine what some of these Gnostic teachers would have felt when they got wind of this letter. Wait a minute, you're making fun of us here? This material, Christ is the substance, Christ is a material, material's bad. But the Holy Spirit is directly attacking this heresy. You cannot pick and choose Christ into parts. You cannot say you have a spiritual Jesus and then you have a physical Jesus. And that's why the doctrine of Jesus Christ is so important. It's not just religious mumbo jumbo that goes in the back of a church constitution. Jesus Christ, he is fully God and fully man. If you separate that, you lose everything. Fully God, fully man. Colossians is hammering this point home right here. The substance belongs to Christ. Not anything else that gets added to it. Not some ethereal spiritual teaching. It's Christ. What matters is the person of Jesus Christ. Let no one pass judgment on you in terms of the food and the drink and which festivals you follow or anything like that. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you by basically saying that you're not ascetic enough and that you don't worship angels as well. I mean, going into details about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. I mean, this is powerful stuff that has been said right here. These guys are saying they're spiritual, they've invented all these other things and even kind of like give allegiance to some angels and so on. And listen to what Scripture says. This comes up from pride, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. God is basically saying in a very nice way, these teachers are being stupid. All right? I know we're not supposed to say that to people, but God does it right here. He's saying it's coming up from a proud mind that is being led by its flesh, which again is a smackdown. He's hammering this point home. You guys say you're all about this weird spiritual stuff out here, but you're really being led by your flesh. It's no way to live. That's not the Christian life. Let no one disqualify you. Verse 17, as I said, is the hinge verse. They're just a shadow. Christ is the substance. If you could have two hinges, I'd say verse 19 is a hinge as well, all right? Verse 19 is a hinge in this, in that it takes us back to verse 6, where our fullness is in Christ, and he is the one who matters. It says, if you are thinking this way, this legalistic way, it isn't making you more holy or more like Christ. In fact, if you're holding to this teaching, or if you're even putting this teaching out, then you're not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from the whole body, being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. You are not doing this. So this legalistic way of living actually separates us from God. Now, how do you think that happens? Why does legalism separate you from God? How does it separate you? You're focused on the rules, the shadow instead of the substance. Good. What else? Yeah, you don't need Christ. So why would you need to walk closely with him if you don't need him to do what you're trying to do by yourself? Good. What else here do you see in this passage? Yeah, you don't need grace. Christian life without grace sure doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Yet we try to do it. That's like our man-made default way of doing things. Legalism, and this is one of the surest tests for if you're a legalist, is you're proud. Because this comes from being puffed up. Pride. Legalism puffs you up, it makes you proud, which is the exact opposite of grace. Genuine Christianity says, God, thank you for being merciful to a sinner like me. The false thing says, you know, I'm earning it, I'm looking pretty good right here, I don't need God's mercy as much, you know, or I might just say it because it sounds good. Legalism puffs you up. Pride is always a bad thing. And then it talks here about being disconnected from the body of Christ, which again harkens to just a few verses earlier where it's building on the supremacy of Christ. Here's the thing about pride. Pride will always pit you against God. So this trying to look good on the outside by doing things which you think, oh, people will notice that I don't do this or I do this, that pride separates us from God. Scripture, all over it. But the motherlode verse about how pride separates us from God, you can write this down as Proverbs 3, verse 34. God resists the proud. So how much sense does it make that you try to live a legalistic life thinking it'll make you more Christian when the reality is it's feeding your pride and it's pitting you against God? If we were in the context against this teaching, this is like a heavenly 2x4 upside the head of that Gnosticism. God is going after it in his word here. Now, we have many of the same underlying attitudes, but it's maybe just not as crystal clear as it was with the teaching that was going on. But every one of those, I guarantee you, if a Gnostic teacher heard this, it would have been, ouch, okay? They're directly going after it. Let me give you an example from the scriptures of where we add things to God's word, but then we miss the heart of God. In Mark chapter 7, and you can follow along with this if you want. I'd encourage you to read the passage at some point. Jesus is with his closest associates, the disciples. And, Jesus, his time here must have been way more chaotic than we can imagine, because he was being followed around by the Pharisees. You know, just look at the politics today. You know, everyone's trying to trip up people and saying, hey, I found video of you a few years ago or whatever it might be. That's what they were doing with Jesus in that day. He had an entourage of religious leaders just following him around, just waiting for him to mess up. And they never found anything. But just imagine what that was like. It would have been just like the political situation today. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. These guys were eating their meals without doing the ceremonial washing. Now for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came home from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I'm glad my kids aren't here right now, because the first thing they'd be saying is, I don't have to do dish duty anymore, do I? And so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And listen to Jesus' smackdown right here. This is a precursor to Colossians. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. What legalism does is legalism takes you from following after the heart of God to saying the rules and regulations, the shadows, this is my priority. And so these religious leaders of the day noticed that the disciples weren't following some of their traditions. And they called them on it. But then Jesus ripped them and he said, your hearts are far from me. The purpose of all these shadows is to draw you to the real substance. You're missing the point. This passage in Mark chapter 7 goes on and talks about how they twist the rules and the regulations. Jesus uses the example. He says, Scripture says to honor your parents. And so you say you're going to make a gift and you're going to save it for your parents. So they would take this money aside. They would set it. They would call it Korban. And they would say, I can't give this to the Lord's work because I'm saving it for my parents. And the scam was that these guys would just wait until their parents passed away, and then they would tap into this money they'd set aside for themselves, and they didn't have to give it from God. They missed the heart of God. It was a scam. So fences and traditions are things that we put into the Christian life, and they can be good. Let me give you an example. My youngest is now almost 5, and it just seemed like yesterday that we had baby gates around the house. And the baby gates were there for a reason, because he has taken a few tumbles down the stairs and thought, oh man, we should have put a gate up there. So you put the gates up until he learns how to walk. But you know something? It would be really sad if as a 5-year-old, he still needed the gates up. because by now he should be able to navigate the stairs by himself, and I'm pleased to say he can. The rules and the regulations can serve as baby gates. But just because you have baby gates in your house doesn't mean that your neighbor needs to have baby gates in their house. They are there for a reason and for a purpose. But the reason for these baby gates is that they're there to help you until you can walk around without needing them. They're like training wheels on a bike. It's a shame when you see a teenage kid riding a bike with training wheels. The hope is that they won't need them after a while because they know to head in the right direction and they can keep their balance. Those are the fences that we put up. Traditions are things that we have allowed to creep in that we don't question, but we assume that they are part of the Christian life. The classic example of a tradition that's given, and you've heard it before, is the newlywed couple who are just so excited to celebrate Thanksgiving with their whole extended family that they invited everyone over. And then the new bride just took the turkey and before she put it in the oven, made a big show of just cutting off the back quarter of the turkey and just putting it in the oven. And grandma looks at her and says, "Honey, what'd you do that for?" She said, "Well, I saw you did it all these years." "Well, that's only because my oven was much smaller than your oven." And it's a whole idea if you just do stuff without thinking about what it really is. It's a shadow. Everything that we do and don't do needs to point us to Christ. They are not sufficient in and of themselves. They're to point us to Christ, not replace him. Let no one condemn you or disqualify you based on extra biblical traditions and fences. Everything we think, say, and do should point us and those around us to Christ. And then it's going to go on in this passage, verse 20, and a little bit of technical background on this. If with Christ, which really is, since with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you still were alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to these things that all perish as they were used, according to precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Working through this passage, you died with Christ. The tense of the verb that's in here, you died with Christ, points back to your conversion. When you receive Christ as Savior, God identifies you with him. We talk about this in baptism. You died with Christ. Next week, we're going to look at what does it look like to be risen with Christ. That's on Pastor Blake. I'm going to keep you dead until next week, all right? You died with Christ. It's something that happened in the past, but the benefits of it are ongoing. It's what's called an aorist tense. We don't use it very much in the English language. But it is basically a past tense that has ongoing implications. You died with Christ, and the ripple-on effect stays with you to this day. Because of this, you are liberated from the power of worldly standards. You're free in Christ. Therefore, because you've been set free, because you died with Christ, don't go back to the things that from your old life. Don't go back to these rules and regulations. Don't touch them. Don't taste them. Don't look at them. Stay away from them. It's a pretty forceful way the scripture says it. It's nothing half-hearted there. Avoid at all costs. Because they look good on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside. And the way of God is to cleanse from the inside and let it go onto the outside. God didn't start with making our facade look good. He changes our heart. And as he changes our heart, over time, we reflect the image of Christ more and more. That's the way God works in us. And then the last little thing there, this is the death blow to legalism. These additional rules and regulations have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Meaning, your sinful nature, your flesh, is far stronger than any little rules or regulations that you have. Trying to live a legalistic set with rules and regulations will never give you victory over sin. These rules and regulations are like staring at a forest fire and all you have is a squirt gun. Legalism doesn't work. It's heresy, it dishonors Christ, and it doesn't work. But I don't want to leave you despairing and in the ground, but we'll work on this more next week. But if you walk with Christ, you will act like Christ. You will be like the people you hang out with. And very simplistically putting it, if you hang out like with Christ, you'll start thinking like him and speaking like him and acting like him. But it won't be a set of rules and regulations. You say, okay, if I do these 18 things, then I'll sound like Jesus. Good luck. You have no chance. But when, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you spend time with him in prayer and you meet with him in the pages of Scripture, then without you even realizing it, you start becoming like him. That's the Christian life. It's being with Christ. It will never work the other way around, trying to start on the outside, your external appearance, to get into your heart. That'll never change things. So it goes to where we begun today. It starts with that spiritual circumcision, the surgery that Christ does. That's Colossians 11 to 13. And then you got to realize that we died with Christ to the principles of this world. We must see our identity in him. Legalism will ultimately fail you. It won't save you from your flesh. It's a squirt gun against a forest fire. And it will never qualify you for God's kingdom. You'll fall short under your own efforts every time. Now, often in church world, I find that some will panic about saying, whoa, 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 you do away with all the rules and regulations, then people are just going to do what they want and we'll have chaos. How do you deal with that? I've done a lot of talking. It's your turn now. Yeah, listen to that. Here, someone take a list of all the questions he's got to answer next week. He is serving our country on duty right now, actually, so that's why he's not with us. But it will be my delight to text him and tell him all the stuff he has to do. Say it again. The why. Yeah. That's a great way to put it. Do I live this way because I am forgiven, or do I live this way because I'm trying to earn my forgiveness? This is the Christ-centered way over here. I do it because I'm forgiven. This is legalism. I do it to get forgiven. That will lead to failure and despair. It will drive you crazy. Real freedom is centered on Christ. Legalism is centered on the rules and regulations. When you head towards Christ, you will do a better job of keeping the guidelines and the regulations that are in Scripture than anybody who sets out to keep those rules and regulations. You know, a similar parallel might be finding happiness in life. You're never really going to find happiness and contentment if that's what you seek. Yet if you do the right things, you will end up happy and content. So when you follow Christ, you will live a life that honors him, that is in line with all the commands of Scripture. And you'll do a far better job of it, and you'll have a joyful attitude if you do it that way than if you try to start with the rules and the regulations. So the antidote to legalism, the antidote to this false form of religion, which every religion does, You all try to earn it yourselves. It's without grace. Whoa, it sounded like a voice change right there. It's without grace. All of that is of the devil. It's of the flesh. And the antidote begins with true Christianity, which begins with the person of Jesus Christ. That is why the first couple chapters in Colossians are so big on who is Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. He's not just some weird spiritual being out there. You need the whole Christ if you are going to experience the Christian life. You need the whole Christ if you are going to be saved, because you had to have a body if you were going to die, and the Christian life hinges on the death of Christ. The antidote to legalism begins with understanding who Christ is. No negotiation there. That is not something that just fits in the doctrinal statement which gets buried in the back of the Constitution that you forget about. Because if Christ isn't fully God and fully man, we're all wasting our time. It continues with what he has done for us. Today we looked at two things: spiritual circumcision and his death. Next week we'll look at his life. We died with him. That's the beginning point to the Christian life. Now, you're not going to stay 6 feet under the ground, because you will see that you are risen with Christ. So our only hope we have is to cling to our identity with Christ and to choose life with him. This is part one. Next week, part two, Blake, what it means to be risen with Christ. Let's be a people that experience genuine Christianity. It is relationship with him. He changes us from the inside out. It's not working on this facade on the outside, which may look good, but it's all led by our flesh, and then we'll find that it's really powerless to stop our flesh. And then add insult to injury, it's pride-based, and that puts us at odds with God, which is the last thing anyone should want. So let's be humble, realize that we died with Christ, our identity is in him, and our only hope for real life is our life in Christ. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that we would be a people who really get this. Lord, I pray that our whole congregation would say, I am dead in Christ, but I'm risen with him. Lord, may we be people who experience genuine Christianity, and that when the world around sees us, it would be very attractive and they would want it too. Lord, our desire is to see many in this region come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.